Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be focused on You, loving You, Lord, serving You, ministering to You. Lord, how I pray You would speak to our hearts, Lord, by Your Spirit. Teach us, Lord, to turn to You, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, how we love You. Father, how we praise You. Go before us now, Lord, as we continue to worship You in truth, for Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. There's a red Ford F-250 pickup with your lights on. Red F-250. Your lights are on. But no one's home. Well, let's get into the Word. Acts chapter 17. As we pick up the fourth and fifth leg of Paul's second missionary journey, Acts chapter 17. You remember Paul and Silas were commissioned by the church in Antioch to go back and revisit the churches that they started up in Asia Minor. So they left Antioch in Syria, had traveled north up into Lystra. That is where they no doubt picked up Timothy. Then traveled over to Troas, where they picked up Dr. Luke, and then on up 140 miles across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, where they came to Neapolis, and then 10 more miles up into Philippi. You remember what happened in Philippi, as Paul had healed a gal who was filled with a spirit of divination, took away their master's opportunity for making profit. So the town came against Paul. He was beaten and thrown into prison. Now this, of course, was nothing new to Paul. Everywhere he went, he was beaten or thrown into prison. What a ministry. Prison ministry, Paul. When Paul was in Miletus, in Acts chapter 20, he was addressing the Ephesian elders there in Miletus. He was sorrowful because he knew he was leaving them for the last time. He said he was going down to Jerusalem not knowing what awaits him. He says, "But this I do know, that wherever I go, the Holy Spirit has ensured that chains and tribulation will follow." Oh, what a beautiful testimony of how God blesses the tribulation. For Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that all of these beatings and all of these incarcerations, all of these trials and tribulations stood to bolster his faith, to give him boldness and courage. And we've been seeing that throughout the book of Acts, as we saw the beginnings of the early church and now the beginnings of these early missionary journeys. How through the trials and tribulations that their strength was bolstered and how they were encouraged because of it. How glorious. Well, they had left Philippi and now they're going to be traveling through two other cities. One, through Thessalonica. Two, through Berea. So let's take a look at this section before us today. We'll pick up in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men, from the marketplace and gathering a mob set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." What a great epithet to have. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more fair-minded or noble than the Thessalonians, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed, they departed. Now today we're only going to be looking at these first two legs, the one in Thessalonica and the one in Berea. We'll pick up the story of Paul in Athens in verse 16, Lord willing, next week. So, Paul and Silas and Timothy leave Philippi. They travel some 33 miles in a southwesterly direction, according to verse 1 of Acts chapter 17, and come to the city of Amphipolis. Now, Amphipolis is really a small type of town that is relatively insignificant. We are not told if anything really happens there or not. It is a mining town on the way to Thessalonica. Now, apparently, only Paul, Silas, and Timothy left Philippi to go and pass through Amphipolis, and I think that's illustrated in verse 1, because it says, "Now when they passed through." Remember, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. He's now talking in the third person. He's not referring to himself because the pronoun in the first person isn't used here. So apparently Luke stays in Philippi. Paul, Silas, and Timothy begin their fourth leg of this journey. Now they also pass through the town of Apollonia, according to verse 1. Apollonia is about 30 miles southwest of Amphipolis. It too is a very small, relatively insignificant town. And you might ask yourself, why didn't Paul stop there? I'm not sure. We're not told. Possibly because there was no synagogue in Amphipolis or Apollonia. So Paul, wanting to get to a larger, more metropolitan city, travels another 38 miles in a westerly direction, according to verse 1, and comes to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is a very large metropolitan city. It, of course, according to verse 1, has a synagogue. Paul goes into the synagogue for three Sabbaths in a row. Now, Thessalonica was actually believed to be the capital of Macedonia. It was on the Sea of Aegea. It was a seaport town. It was known for its exports of fine oil, figs, timber. It was also what was called on the Great Roman Road, or the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way, the Great Roman Road that connected Thrace, down to Macedonia. It was heavily traveled. And this, of course, was a very large Roman city. So Paul comes to this city, and according to verse 2, as was his custom, Paul always went to the Jews first, and the reason is because the Messiah was sent to the Jews first, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and then the Greeks. And according to verse 2, he was there reasoning with them from the Scriptures for 3 Sabbaths. Now, I do believe that Paul was in Thessalonica for more than 3 weeks. We are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, that Paul actually had a job there in Thessalonica. He worked day and night. And in the book of Philippians, we're told that the church at Philippi sent relief or aid to Paul in Thessalonica on more than one occasion. And oh, by the way, may I just add, your homework assignment for this afternoon is to go home and read 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the book of Philippians. They're very short epistles. It won't take you more than 50 minutes to read through them, all 3 of them. Because where Paul has been in Philippi and where he is at in Thessalonica is illustrated in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the book of Philippians. You'll be able to understand why Paul was here and what was going on. Luke in the book of Acts only gives us a snapshot of what happened in Thessalonica and in Berea. And the story is very typical. We've seen it all along. Paul comes to the city. He preaches the gospel. He gets beat up. Some people get saved. Some people reject him. I mean, that's just standard operating procedure. And here we see that in Thessalonica, some believe, some reject. We see it in Berea, some believe, some reject. And this is just Paul's ministry. And so we're going to take a look at this as we go. A couple of things we do want to note. First of all, at the end of verse 2, notice it says that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This is significant. What Scriptures did Paul have to reason with him from? Well, only the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. Now, this is an important point, and please don't miss it. The Old Testament is extremely important. The New Testament was written in light of the Old Testament. You remember, they were all Jews. Well, except for Luke, he was a Greek. They lived Judaism. They breathed it, they ate it, they slept it. That's all they knew was the law. It's so important we understand the importance of the Old Testament. And that's why on Wednesday nights we teach through the Old Testament. It was kind of neat the other day after my Genesis class at the Bible college. Had a brother come up to me, one of the students in my class, and we were talking about the Scriptures, and we had mentioned how important the Old Testament really was. He asked me if I was teaching Leviticus next semester, and I think I am, Genesis and Leviticus next semester. And I said, Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus are no doubt 3 very, very important books. Because these guys lived their lives. Jesus, Paul was constantly trying to get back to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts of Judaism. The Passover was observed by Jesus, by the disciples. Everything they did, Paul said he was being poured out like a drink offering. Well, that's one of the offerings in Leviticus. It is so important we understand that we need to know the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Case in point. In John chapter 7, we're told about verse 35 to 37, that it was the last and great day of the feast, that Jesus stood up in the midst of them and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Now, we don't get the full impact of that statement unless we understand the Old Testament. Because in Leviticus chapter 23, we're given the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of 3 compulsory feast. It required mandatory attendance for every able-bodied male Jew 20 years old and above. The Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles all required mandatory attendance. So here you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Hundreds of thousands of Jews flocking in and around Jerusalem. And according to the Mishnah, according to the very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, you know what happens? The priest gets 7 golden pitchers. They march in a wonderful procession down to the Pool of Siloam beyond the steps of David off Mount Opal. They fill up these 7 golden pitchers with water. They march back up to the Temple Mount. Hundreds of thousands of people everywhere. And they begin to pour out this water around the altar in the temple area. Water's gushing out. And it's very important because this was symbolic of God's provision of giving them water in the wilderness. You remember when Moses spoke to the rock and water came gushing out? Well, this commemorated that event. Gallons and gallons of water being poured out. Hundreds of thousands of people everywhere. And Jesus stands up in the midst and says, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me." Heavy. You can understand why the Old Testament's so significant. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that Jesus Christ is that rock. The whole New Testament, gang, is written in light of the Old. And so Paul begins to reason with them from the Scriptures, and he reasons 4 points according to verse 3 of Acts 17. 1, the suffering of the Messiah. 2, the death of the Messiah. 3, the resurrection of the Messiah. And 4, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He said in verse 3 that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Paul here, in rabbinical form, preaches the gospel of salvation from the Old Testament. I want to give you 4 things from the Old Testament. So when you run across friends, neighbors, or loved ones who are of the Jewish faith, who hold to the Old Testament, who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you can give them these scriptures from their own Tanakh, the Old Testament, to validate that Jesus is the Christ. Number 1, it involves the suffering of the Messiah. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm chapter 22. You see, the problem with those in Judaism then, and even somewhat today, is that their idea of the Messiah was one of a conquering king. They were expecting the Christ, the Messiah, to come onto the scene on this great white steed with a big sword and a host of military commandos behind him and overthrow and thwart the Roman domination and to liberate them from the heel of Roman oppression. And this is the kind of Messiah they were looking for. And they rejected a Messiah who was going to suffer. But Paul clearly presents his case, and no doubt from Psalm 22, according to verse 14, we have a prophecy regarding the suffering of the Messiah. Psalm 22:14, the Messiah speaking, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a pot sheared. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones." This is 1,000 years before Christ. "They look at me and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now that speaks of the suffering of the Messiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. No doubt, Paul, in teaching in the synagogue for these 3 days, turned to this passage, Isaiah chapter 50. Look at verse 6. Isaiah prophesied 750 years before the Christ. He said, I give my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame or spitting. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Here's another passage that deals with the suffering of the Messiah. Now, Isaiah 53, of course, is a very interesting chapter. The Jews today believe that Isaiah was talking about the nation of Israel, which is very interesting because according to the end of verse 6 in Isaiah chapter 53, it says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, when has God laid on the iniquity of the world on the nation of Israel? Well, He hasn't. This chapter is a reference to the Messiah, not to the nation of Israel. In fact, Jews of old, many Orthodox, even went as far as saying that Isaiah 53 should not be part of the Old Testament. Which is very interesting in light of what happened in 1947 when a young shepherd boy was wandering the caves up in Qumran down by the Dead Sea. And he stumbled across some ancient scrolls. Turned out that these were ancient writings of the Old Testament, where almost all of the Old Testament, except for the book of Esther, was found, including, Isaiah chapter 53 in its entirety. When we were in Israel, we had an opportunity to view these ancient documents. You can go to a place called the Shrine of the Book, and there on display are the Dead Sea Scrolls, as they're called. Now, of course, they're just replicas. They have the real ones down below in the vaults. For obvious reasons. Well, after viewing these historic documents, people were meandering around looking at the various things, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful time there at the Shrine of the Book and the Holocaust Museum on the west side of Jerusalem by the Knesset, that I had an opportunity to talk to a guy named Zev. He was our Jewish tour bus guide. Wonderful man. But totally Jewish. And I began to ask him about Isaiah chapter 53. I said, Zev, what do you think about Isaiah 53? I go, you know, the Jews said it didn't belong in the Scriptures, but in 1947, here we have the scroll of it, so it's no doubt part of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. He goes, well, it's the nation of Israel. So I opened my Bible and I said, when did God lay the iniquity of the world upon the nation of Israel? He goes, I don't want to talk about it. Turned around and walked off. Let me show you why. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 53. Look what it says about the suffering of the Messiah. It says, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he openeth not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he openeth not his mouth. Keep your finger there. Because now we come to point two. Paul, no doubt, preached the suffering of Jesus Christ. We saw that back in Acts 17:3. Secondly, he preaches the death of the Messiah from the Old Testament. Look at verse 8, Isaiah 53:8. The death of the Messiah. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Same thing Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. Speaking of the two thieves between the cross of Christ, or on the outside. But with the rich at his death. Speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now, turn to Psalm chapter 16. This brings up the third point. We had the suffering of the Messiah, Psalm 22, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53. The death of the Messiah, Isaiah 53 and Daniel chapter 9. Now the resurrection of the Messiah, Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. Look at verse 10. Psalm 16:10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or Hades, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see decay or corruption. That clearly speaks of how the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead. Now turn to chapter 49. Psalm chapter 49. I hope you're writing these down. These are going to become important when you're witnessing to those who only hold to the Old Testament. Psalm 49, look at verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. The Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must die. The Messiah must be resurrected from the dead. Now listen, gang, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the crux of Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. We are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That guarantees our resurrection. It is the crux of all Christendom. And thus Paul's preaching is so very powerful because it is the gospel message. Romans 1:16, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God unto salvation. Now, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 24 for a moment. Luke chapter 24, this is no coincidence that Luke, or that Paul, rather, is preaching that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus, of course, on the road to Emmaus. As Paul was teaching in the synagogue from the Old Testament regarding the Messiah, where do you think he got this as an example? Take a look at verse 25. This is on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 25. Jesus speaking to those, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament, have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Isn't that incredible? Jesus Christ using the Old Testament to validate the fact that he was the Messiah. Turn back to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 3. The fourth and final point. Paul said that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Listen, gang. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. All of the prophets, all of the scriptures testify of Jesus Christ being the Almighty of the Father. Now, those were just a handful of scriptures that we looked at to validate the Messiahship of Jesus. There are over 300 prophecies in Scripture that Jesus Christ will fulfill, validating that He is the Christ, the Messiah. If you take 8 of the 300 prophecies pertaining to Jesus, like Zechariah 9:9, He'd ride in on a donkey. Like Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that He'd be born in Bethlehem. Like He'd be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. Anyway. Help me out here, guys. You're leaving me floundering now. Anyway, okay. If you just take 8 of the 300 prophecies about the Messiah, which Jesus Christ has fulfilled all up till this point, if you just take 8 of those, the chances of one man fulfilling just 8 of the 300 prophecies is incredible. To give an illustration, it would be like taking one silver dollar, putting an X on it, and throwing that silver dollar into a pile of silver dollars 2 feet thick that encompass the entire state of Texas, and blindfold one of your friends and say, okay, now reach down and pick up one silver dollar. The chances of him picking up that one silver dollar in a 2 foot thick pile of silver dollars, the width of the state of Texas, is the same chances as one man fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled hundreds of them. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Absolutely glorious. Now, notice the result of him preaching the gospel. It's twofold, and we've seen this many times. Number one, it resulted in salvation, according to verse 4 of Acts 17. The preaching of Jesus Christ as the Messiah resulted in them being persuaded. A great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. They were persuaded. They were convinced. How? By the overwhelming evidence that Jesus fulfilled the type in the Old Testament. Incredible. Now, the second reaction is very typical, and we've seen this on Paul's journeys. It was envy on part of the Jews, according to verse 5. They became so envious that they actually rounded up some evil men. And they set a mob in action there in Thessalonica. And they started to come against Paul. And they were looking for Paul, but they couldn't find him. So they attacked the house of Jason. Paul and Silas and Timothy were probably somewhere out ministering. Nowhere to be found. So they attack them. Now, according to verse 6, when they did not find them, speaking of Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Because of their envy, because of their jealousy, they in fact were not persuaded. In fact, the gospel to them, according to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, was a stumbling block, a stone of stumbling to them. In fact, Paul and Peter both quote that verse. You say, well, why weren't they persuaded? How come they didn't believe? I mean, the evidence was overwhelming. The facts were undeniable. Why did they not believe? That's a good question. I'll tell you why. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that hardness has happened in part to Israel. Their hearts have been hardened. They've rejected God so long and fallen into dead orthodoxy of religion that God has simply hardened their heart. You say, well, that's not very fair for God to harden their hearts. Well, God is sovereign. And if you read Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 20, it makes it very clear that God hardens whom He wills, and whom He doesn't, He won't. You see, Satan has blinded or veiled the gospel to those who are perishing, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. We turn our backs on God for so long that our hearts become hardened to God. And eventually God says, well, okay, if that's how you want to be, I love you so much, I'm going to let you be that way. That's love. Allowing us to do what we want to do. And so, some believed and some were not. And it's very interesting how they classified these men at the end of verse 6. They said, hey, these guys have turned the world upside down. What a great charge to have levied against us today. Now, the fact of the matter is, these guys were turning the world right side up because the world was already upside down. When Adam turned over the title deed of the earth to Satan, the world became upside down. And we're seeing that more and more today. Listen, you think that the world is upside down and we're living in these crazy times, which we are. But this was all the way back from the beginning, right from the fall of Satan, the world was turned upside down. Back in the book of Judges, the very last chapter, the very last verse, Judges 21:25, says that everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And that's what we're seeing today. Listen, gang, this is no new theology that's happening. This is no new thing that's happening in the world today. Everyone is still doing what is right in his own eyes. And we have come to a place in our sociological evolution where now everything that was wrong is right and everything that is right is wrong. We are absolutely topsy-turvy in our world today. In fact, I was just reading where a young teenage boy was suing his local police department. And here's the reason why. This teenager, he was 17 years old or so. He was at a friend's house. They were having a party. It was a high school party. And there was drinking and carrying on, you know. Well, the police showed up to tell him they had to quit partying. Time for everyone to go home. Turn off the music. Disband. So, the party was over. This one teenage boy who had drank too much alcohol left the party. And as he was driving home, he got in a wreck in his car. So he is suing the police department for not arresting him for being drunk at the party and letting him drive. I mean, we are living in an upside down world. Several years ago, I read of a man who had purchased a lawnmower from Sears. And when he went out to his garage to start the lawnmower, he gave it a good pull. He ended up having a heart attack. He sued Sears for millions of dollars and won. I mean, this is the kind of world we're living in today. We are so upside down, black is white, right is wrong. Good is bad, and bad is good. How important that you and I are those lights, that we, as believers in Christ, like Paul, go out and by His grace and by His Spirit, start to turn the world right side up. Now, when it doesn't seem like it's going your way, listen, don't get too discouraged. Because Jesus said that things will wax worse and worse. It was so very interesting a few days ago when the two judgments were handed down from Seminole County and the other county in Florida in favor of George W. Bush, where they would not throw out those absentee ballots, and everyone got real excited. And then just Friday, where the Florida Supreme Court said, well, we are going to overrule the lower circuit court and now reissue hand counts for all the under ballots, those that were thrown out by the machine, not only in the three counties that the Democratic Party would like to have counted, but all the counties of Florida. It seemed like an enormous victory for our Vice President Al Gore. Very interesting. And then just yesterday, the United States Supreme Court said, no, do not begin the hand count till we hear more on it Monday. So, you know, it's so interesting as we see these events start to transpire, and we get so excited when we see our guy beginning to win, and then we get so bummed when we see the guy we don't want to have in there. But I want to tell you one thing, and this is in the text, so we're not getting too far off. Because these guys were turning the world upside down, right side up. Because right now it's clearly upside down. That the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turns it as he wills. Proverbs 21:1. Glorious. Turn the world right side up. Now, apparently Paul, in his preaching the gospel and reasoning with them from the scriptures and explaining and demonstrating everything about the Messiah, apparently he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, because according to verses 7 through 9, they bring a charge against them of a civil action, not a religious action. Look at verse 7. They're claiming that Jason harbored these guys, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, you know, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd, they troubled the rulers, and they had taken Jason in, according to verse 9, and when he posted bond, he made bail, they released them. So here, Paul's argument for Jesus being the Christ was obviously extremely persuasive, because the charges that were brought against Paul were that of a civil nature, not a religious nature. And so they said to the governing body before them that Paul and Silas and Timothy are saying that somebody other than Caesar is Lord. Now that is a very serious accusation. That was high treason, to say that anybody but Caesar was Lord. In fact, in Corinth, in Athens, they had multiple gods, and Lord willing, we'll see that next week in Acts chapter 17 when they're down in Athens. But even as they were open to polytheism, you ultimately had to say that Caesar is Lord, even if you worshipped all these other pagan gods. And if you didn't, you received capital punishment. It resulted in death. You remember one of the early church fathers back in the early 2nd century AD. His name was Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He presumably sat under John the Beloved, John the Apostle. He was his disciple. He was tied to the stake with firewood all around him because he would not say that Caesar is Lord. And they were trying to convince him. He was 86 years old. This was 155 AD. They said, look, Polycarp, all you have to do is say Caesar is Lord. You know it's the law. This is high treason. We've got to burn you at the stake if you don't. His response, for 86 years, my Lord's never denied me. Now shall I deny him? Heaven forbid. And they lit the fire and he burnt at the stake. And here Paul is being charged with this very crime. This is a serious crime. Is it no wonder we read in verse 10, that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They had traveled some 45 miles in a westerly direction, left Thessalonica, came into Berea because of this incredibly harsh charge that was brought against Paul. They realized how important this charge was, how serious it was, so they whisked him away by night. And notice, Paul, don't you love it? Look at verse 10. When they arrived, what's the first thing Paul did? He went right into the synagogue of the Jews, full of boldness, full of courage. He just had a capital crime charged to his account. And what does he do? He goes right into the public place of the synagogue and starts preaching the gospel. Man, the courage, the boldness that comes walking in the Spirit. Now notice the result of Paul's boldness and the clarity in which he preached the gospel in verse 11. It's both positive. Both responses are beautiful there in Berea. According to verse 11, the first thing we note about their response is an openness. We're told that these were more noble or more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. The word fair-minded or noble simply means of higher caliber. They're of better stock, if you will. And the reason is twofold. One, they received the word with all readiness. In other words, when Paul preached the gospel, they were open to it. They came without prejudice, without bias. They came with an open mind and an open heart and said, you know, we really want to hear what you have to say. We want to be open. There was no preconceived ideas. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing like telling people about Jesus with an openness like that. You can just see the hunger. You know, I'll never forget, I was talking with a brother on the job site. And as I just began to share just the simple things of the gospel with him, he was like a sponge. Just start eating it up, man. I say, no, we got to get back to work. You know, we're on the clock here, you know. And, oh, just tell me, you know, oh, just hungry for the word. Secondly, they were not only open, but these guys had wisdom. Because according to the end of verse 11, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They not only had an openness, but there was wisdom on their part. They were not simply just going to accept anything somebody told them. I talk to so many people who say, well, you know, I heard so-and-so, they said this or that. I said, what? Or the things that come across my desk, the literature, the handouts, the flyers, all that junk mail stuff. I don't know how it gets on my desk, but somehow it does. I think everybody gets it, and then it just funnels its way to my office for me to sift through. But all you have to do is read it. And you're thinking, these guys don't even know what the Bible says. They've never even opened the Bible to find out what truth is. They searched the scriptures daily. Listen, you don't believe a word anything or anybody tells you. You don't believe a word I tell you. The Bible is the measuring rod. It's the barometer by which we gauge everything in our lives. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told young Timothy, who was with him on this journey, by the way, who no doubt used the Bereans as the example for that text, when he said, listen, young Timothy, study to show yourself approved. A workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You study the scriptures. You don't believe a word I tell you. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he said, you guys test all things and hold fast to that which is good. You search the scriptures. Just because you hear it on the radio, because you hear me say it, or you hear a friend or a loved one say it, doesn't mean you simply receive it without checking it yourself. You've heard that saying, be a Berean. Well, here it is. Romans 17:11. That's why John would say in 1 John 4:1, to test the spirits, to see what manner they are of, to see if they're of God. You simply do what the Bible tells you to do. whether you understand it or like it or not. Back to the text. And notice the result. Because they were genuinely open, because they diligently sought the Scriptures, according to verse 12, many of them believed. Isn't that fantastic? There was an unbiasedness about them, an openness. They were hungry. They were searching. And Paul brought them the truth, and they searched the Word and found what Paul was saying was true. Now, I just want to close with this thought. What you've heard today was truth. What you've heard today was me reasoning and explaining the Scriptures. You've seen it for yourself. And now, you have a choice. You can either be persuaded by the facts and by the tugging of the Holy Spirit on your heart as you feel that emptiness, that void in your heart that we all have, desiring to be filled by the things of the Lord. Or you can turn from God. You see, beloved, that's how much God loves you and me. He loves us so much. He's not going to force us to love Him. He's given us the option. He says, I love you so much, I've given you a choice, a free will. And you can either come to Jesus Christ or not. You say, well, I'm just not quite ready. I don't really reject Jesus as the Messiah, but I'm not ready to receive Him. Oh, by not receiving Him, you have rejected Him. Jesus said, you're for me or you're against me. You gather with me or you scatter abroad. You can't serve two gods. For you will either love the one and hate the other or serve the one and despise the other. And I want to give you that option today. Right where you're at, as we bow our hearts and our heads before the Lord. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, won't you be like the Bereans? Be open to the Scriptures, search them. We've gone through them, you've heard the truth. And now all you have to do is receive it. All you have to do is ask. Say, Jesus, I need you. Come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me and cleanse me of everything I've ever said or done. And be my Lord, my Master. If you've prayed that simple prayer and meant it from the bottom of your heart, you now, like the Bereans, are ushered into the kingdom of God. You now are guaranteed eternal life through your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, how we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Go before us now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.